We're going to be taking a look this morning at John chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. And if you look in the pews in front or in the seat pocket in front of you, you'll see that not only are there blue psalm books, but this week there are also maroon pew Bibles. For the first time ever, our congregation, after 40 years in existence, we actually have Bibles available for you in the chair backs in front of you. And if you want to follow along there, the passage is on page 750, John chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading at verse 20. We've been in the book of Numbers, actually, over the last year, and so it's fitting in some ways that we would have an Old Testament reading from the book of Numbers that then leads us into the Gospel of John. We're going to be, Lord willing, in the Gospel of John over the next many months, and we're going to take a look this morning at this passage from John 8 as a way to both overview, give us a little bit of an overview of the book of John and John's purposes in the book, but also as a way to prepare our hearts and be pointed and directed by the Lord towards the Lord's Supper. And we, in this passage, will see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. John 8, verse 20 through verse 30. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke those words. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. What's the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to you? It's not really a question that we usually lead off relationships with, right? If you go around at a party meeting people and trying to lead off with that question, you'll find that you're not one of the most popular party guests. And of course, we not only know that it's not really polite to put other people in the position of having to answer that question, what's the most embarrassing moment of your life? But we also know instinctively, even when we hear that question asked of us and we ponder what our answer might be, if someone asked us that question at a gathering, we know that our temptation would be to actually not tell the truth and the whole truth, right? That I might be inclined to substitute my experience striking out five times in a little league game and not even putting the bat on the ball that day, as opposed to really sharing what my real most embarrassing moment is. We don't really glory in our moments of embarrassment. And it's not something that we hope, really, that others remember about us or identify us with, right? We don't hope that other people, when they introduce us, say, well, I'd like you to meet David Hansen. Let me tell you about, and then launch into the most embarrassing moment of our lives. But isn't it interesting? Ponder for just a second. Why do you love Jesus? And what would be the first thing that comes to our minds in answering the question of why do we love Jesus? How do you know that Jesus loves you? And we might think of something like the incarnation and Jesus being born, coming into this life, taking on human flesh, being born of the Virgin Mary. We might think on the list of reasons why we love the Lord Jesus, that he lives now to make intercession for us, that he lives in heaven, interceding with the Father on our behalf. But far and away, the number one reason why we love Jesus and how we know that we are loved by him is because of a moment of great shame. In fact, the moment of greatest shame in world history. And that's exactly, actually, what the Lord has called us to celebrate and to remember in the Lord's Supper. His body, his blood poured out for us. And John has what is one Greek word, two English words to summarize this. So in the teaching of Jesus, and we'll see it a few times in the Gospel of John, that we love Jesus, that we believe in him because he was lifted up in shame, but also at the same moment in time, lifted up in glory, lifted up for us to embrace and love even in his shame. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is lifted up so that you might have life through him. Your Savior is lifted up so that in his shame and humiliation that you and I might come to him, and coming to him and believing in him might have life in his name. We're going to talk about this in three ways this morning. And the first way is just to see that John's gospel lifts up Jesus. Now, that's not a particularly controversial statement, right? In fact, you would say, well, that we could actually say that is true of all four of the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they all lift up Jesus. And when we study the Gospels, one thing that we come across relatively quickly in our study of the Gospels is that the Gospels are grouped in a particular way, actually. We often talk about the Synoptic Gospels and John, and that the Synoptic Gospels are the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason that we term them that way is that the word synoptic has at its root to be seen together or to see together. And so what it's drawing out is that if you actually lay side by side the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that generally speaking, as they look at the life of Jesus, that they're looking from the same angle, that they tend to recount the same series of events, that they tend to do it in the same sequence, the same order, and have various perspectives drawing out various details of the key events, but that there's lots and lots of overlap in the content of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a shared scene experience, seen together, synoptic. We come to John, and it's fascinating that John, on the other hand, records many other events in the life of Christ. John, on the other hand, instead of seeing Jesus from this perspective, is as if he were a witness looking at the life of Christ and presenting it from this side and describing it in some different ways. And that actually creates some confusion and debate among those who want to use John to fight against the other Gospels. And they say, look, they're not talking about the same person. They're not talking about the same life. And to that, we can actually respond that that's just simply foolishness. That very clearly, John is describing and talking about the same Jesus who we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Obviously, I'm taking the position here that John is the author of the gospel that bears his name. There's good reason to say that. And John, in structuring his gospel, doesn't point so much and drive for overlap. In fact, we have good reason to believe that the gospels, as they're listed in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, are actually the order in which the gospels were written. That in history, that John wrote his gospel last. And so then when we understand that and say, well, why does John write his gospel from this different angle? We find actually that's not because John disagrees with the perspective of the other three writers. It's actually because he agrees with them and doesn't see that there's anything that needs to be corrected or supplemented in the accounts that they give. Three people, three trustworthy witnesses, have already given testimony to this perspective. And so John, as he's writing, and actually we can see this at the end of his gospel. You can turn to John 21, the very last verse, verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John is saying, you've already read from those three men the basics of the life of Christ. You've already heard true and trustworthy testimony about all those events. But the Spirit has burdened me to say there's additional truth that I want the church to have about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we find then that there are these differences with the way that John approaches his gospel and the things that he says. For instance, something that you'll find a lot of in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is narrative parables. Right, these stories that Jesus tells to make a point, to teach about the kingdom of heaven. John actually includes no narrative parables, no storyline parables that he gives to us. It's interesting, John, in John chapter 1, talks about we beheld, in talking about Jesus, we beheld his glory. The glory is from God the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet, John doesn't record for us the transfiguration, even though he was one of the three witnesses there on the mountain that day. In addition, interestingly enough, John gives us five chapters from John 13 through John 17 about what went on in the upper room the night before Jesus was betrayed, right? He met with the apostles and partook of the Passover, and what happens most noteworthy in our minds in the upper room? Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, right? But John doesn't tell us a word about the Lord's Supper. It's not that John doesn't believe in the Lord's Supper. He's just saying the other apostles have already covered that. The other gospel writers have already covered that. And I want you to be sure to know this other content from the upper room as well. So John has a lot of content that's not contained elsewhere. John chapters 1 through 5 are virtually untouched by the other gospels. John includes for us seven key I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the door, etc. that we don't see picked up by the other Gospels. So John sees his role as supplementing the testimony of the other Gospel writers. He's not contradicting them. He's rather concurring with them by presenting different and additional material. Why does John do this? What's John's purpose in writing these things? Why does he think that we need a fourth gospel? Well, we don't have to ponder that question too much. We don't have to debate one another on the answer to that question because John flat out tells us. And you can turn to John 20, verse 30 and 31. and find these words. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John says, I'm not stopping my writing because I have a lack of content. I could go on and on and on, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What's that mean? That means that if you are struggling with faith at all, if you're struggling to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, if you're struggling, do I really have life? Do I really have eternal life? John would say, please read the book I wrote you. Please read the book. I wrote it for people just like you. Take time to read this book. That's John's purpose. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'm going to give you an outline of the book at this point. John's outline is really, really simple. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, he gives us a prologue, a little introduction. The very last chapter of the book, he gives us an epilogue, chapter 21, 1 through 25. So he gives us some concluding thoughts in the last chapter. And in between, in the 19 chapters in between that, so between chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 20, is broken down into two basic sections. The first of those major sections of the book, chapter 1, verse 19, to the end of chapter 12, is what we could call the book of signs. The signs that Jesus did to teach us about who he is. And then in chapter 13 through chapter 20, we see the book of sufferings, or the book of service to us. Some scholars call it the book of the passion. All right, so John writes in order to lift Jesus up, in order that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that we might have life in his name. And there's all sorts of statements throughout the book where Jesus invites people like you and me, people who are suffering, people who are lost, people who are struggling, to come to him and to find life. How is it that Jesus can offer life to us? How is it that he can call us to believe in him? Why should we do that? And this is where we see, secondly, not only does John lift up Jesus, but he teaches us that Jesus came, in fact, to be lifted up. John draws this out in three different places in his gospel. John 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Turn over a few more pages to John 8, verse 28, which we read earlier. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Jesus is saying, I came, I was sent by my Father in order to be lifted up. That's the purpose why I came into the world. And then John 12, 32 through 34. John 12, 32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up from the earth, and in so doing, I will draw all peoples to myself. I'm going to put the spotlight on myself as the giver of life. And here's what Jesus is teaching. He's saying, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross, lifted up in shame, lifted up in pain, lifted up in isolation, being forsaken by those closest to me who will turn their backs on me. Even God the Father will turn his back to me. But in the ugliness of the cross, I will also at the same time be lifted up in glory. And isn't that true for us in our experience, right? We started out there saying, we celebrate, we find our security in Jesus, we know that we're loved above all because of his staring down the greatest shame of all time for us. And we exalt him and we remember him in that shame and disgrace, and we say, glory be to the Lord Jesus. And it's important that we remember that as he's talking here about being lifted up, that the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about cursed is everyone who hangs from the tree, that as Jesus hung on the cross, he was cursed above all men at all points in history. That Jesus, as he hung from the cross, it was not a beautiful scene, humanly speaking. Right? He hangs on the cross naked. They cast lots for his underwear. And he dies a slow and excruciating death. You know that people at the end of a marathon are not at their best looking, right? After, even if you run the 3200, the 2 mile, at the end of that, as people come across the finish line, you don't say, this is when you want to get your senior pictures taken on your high school track team, right? There's this agony, this suffering. And how much more as the last breaths were taken away from Jesus, as even the energy to hold up his head would have no longer been there, been difficult to attain. But when I'm lifted up, I will be lifted up, he says. This is a contribution that John makes. So it's one Hebrew or one Greek word. And actually, John is the only gospel writer who uses this picture, this word, to describe the experience of Christ on the cross, as being lifted up in shame and pain, but also lifted up in matchless beauty and wonder. G.K. Beale writes, at the moment of pain, death, and darkness, Jesus is exalted in victory. And what happens here in the Gospel of John is that we see that what many of the prophets describe as really a two-step process, humiliation followed by exaltation, that what the other gospel writers describe as a two-step process, humiliation and exaltation, what even is described in places like Philippians 2 as humiliation and exaltation, John takes all of that and, quoting Jesus, makes it all one, lifted up. Bauckham writes, other early Christian writers thought of the death and exaltation of Jesus as a sequence, suffering followed by glory, humiliation followed by exaltation. John did something theologically remarkable when he collapsed this sequence in what he can speak of as a single event of Jesus' exaltation, lifting up, or glorification. And so we see that the Gospel of John presents to us these two strands intertwined of suffering and glory, and that that is inseparable in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John lifts up Jesus and his gospel. And Jesus came in order to be lifted up. And what's our response to this? What's our response? Well, you know that the New Testament tells us that, for instance, the stone, speaking of Jesus, that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And this is marvelous in our eyes. What it's saying is that many people look upon Christ on the cross as something to be despised. And of course, as he hung there, he was despised. He saved others. He can't save himself. If you're the Son of God, if you're actually glorious, you will do what? You'll come down from there. But the stone that the builders rejected actually is beautiful and precious in the sight of those who believe. And so Jesus not only came to be lifted up, but we could say thirdly that we lift up Jesus by believing in him and finding our life in him. Isn't it interesting that we honor others often by looking away from them in their shame? Right? If something embarrassing happens to somebody, we look away and give them some time to collect themselves, give them some time to clean back up or to save face. And that's how we would show them we love them, pretend it's kind of not true, that it didn't happen. I didn't really see you in that sort of a situation. But the scripture calls you and me to respond exactly opposite to that as Christ is lifted up. As he's lifted up on the cross, he is lifted up. And he is exalted, actually, when we look at him in his suffering and in his death. And when we love it and embrace it and acknowledge, that's exactly what I need. He is lifted up when we look on him who is bruised for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. And isn't it true that we're called, instead of being embarrassed by Christ's body and blood, instead of turning away in shame from what he did on the cross, that we run to him on the cross, and that we love him for it, and that we show that we love him for it when, as John 12:36 tells us, we believe. John 12, verse 36, when you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of God. Of light. What Jesus is calling each and every one of you to is that through the Word of God, He has given you and is giving you the light about who Christ is, the light about this one who suffered and died on your behalf. And he's saying, while the light is shining, don't close your eyes to the light, don't turn your back on him. Rather, run to the light that he is shining for you. Believe in him. How do we lift him up? How do we lift him up in his experience on the cross and what he accomplished on the cross? We lift him up when we run to the cross and we say, I need a Savior who will suffer and die for me. We also lift him up when we come running to the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is not about lifting ourselves up and saying, I'm so righteous, I'm so good, I'm such a good Christian boy because I'm here to partake of the Lord's Supper. Instead, we come seeking his body and his blood because we say, I'm someone who has shame and disgrace. I deserve to be hung from a cross. But he hung on the cross for me. And I need his body and his blood. His body and his blood are my only hope of spiritual life. The Lord's Supper is about lifting him up, declaring publicly that our faith is in his lifting him, in his lifting up. We even in the Lord's Supper declare that our basic sustenance, right, that we find our life in him being lifted up. There's a reason why we partake of bread, right? Bread is the basic staple, the basic food of life. And we're saying, I find my basic fuel, my basic life in him. And you might say, well, then why don't we partake in the Lord's Supper of bread and water? Bread, the staple of life, and water, the staple beverage of life, right? Why would the Lord call us to partake of wine, of grape juice in the Lord's Supper? Well, we're saying in the bread that I find my life in him, but in the juice we say, and my joy is in him. He's not only provided the basics, but the luxury goods as well for me. And we rejoice and find our new life and our joy in him. This is why he came. The Gospel of John lifts up Christ, and Jesus points to how his life was about and pointed to this hour of being lifted up. And so we too then are called by John to come and to lift him up by believing in him and finding our life in him. We don't lift him up by ignoring what he did on the cross. We certainly don't lift him up by saying, whatever Jesus was doing on the cross must be for other people in the world, not for people like me. But we lift him up when we say, I would be dead if it weren't for him pouring out his body and blood for me. I would be estranged from God if it weren't for him pouring out his life for me. And it's fitting as we think about Jesus coming to be lifted up and being lifted up in this way. It's fitting, actually, we have a living example of this, or a dead example of this, if you will, in our society right now, of course. Pastor Wise mentioned 9/11 in the prayer. And isn't it interesting that the names that we remember from 9/11, the stories that are retold about 9/11, are not the people who managed to get out of there with their own lives intact, but people like the 343 firefighters, like Rio Palmer, who went back in, right, knowing that going back in order that others might live may well cost him his life. And it did. And we remember him because he gave his life in order that others might live. And if that's true for a firefighter like Palmer, how much more is it true for the Savior of the world, who didn't have to hang on the cross because he had personally sinned? He hadn't personally sinned. But he hung on the cross and bore the shame. He was lifted up in order that you and I might have life through him. May God in his grace fill you with belief and love and life through the one who was lifted up in order that you might have life. Amen. Our great God, we thank you that Jesus Christ came so that people like us might have life and have it abundantly. And we praise you, Jesus, as the one who was lifted up on the cross, in order that we might be saved. Be near to us as we celebrate your sacrifice on our behalf, we pray. Amen.